That's what it's all about, isn't it? We're going to be continuing in John chapter 10 this morning. Chuck introduced it to you last week. The first half, and I'm to finish up with the second half today. You'll notice in your bulletin that I outlined the entire chapter. This was not to add anything to what Chuck said last week, but is merely to show how I see the development of the whole chapter together as a unit. And also, there's a thread that shows up in the first half that is similar in the second half. And I'll leave it to you to spot that, but I'll give you a little clue. Repetition. Okay. Well, as last week, Chuck focused on the shepherd and his sheep, that first part. So much was there about the good shepherd. And this week, the second half, it moves a step higher. The shepherd and his sheep shows Jesus' relationship to us. We are his sheep. The son and his father shows his relationship to God above. So that's where the difference in focus will be in the second half of the chapter. And before we begin, I want to add my prayer to those that have already been said this morning. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you again for the wonderful privilege of coming together so freely as we do each week. The privilege of your service. You have called each of us to yourself. You have given us your word. And you have given us the ability to think, to reason, to study it, and to discern your message in general for all mankind, and your message in particular for each of us in our day, our situation, our condition. Thank you, Father, that you love us, and your great compassion, your great power is shown in all that you do. And Father, I do pray for your guidance in this hour. Help us, Father, to perceive exactly what you want us to know, to learn, that we might go away a little wiser, a little more informed, and as Jerry has already mentioned, a little more able to share the truth with the world around us who need it so desperately. Thank you for this time, for your presence with us, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The Son and His Father. That's where we'll begin here. And there's a bit of a shift, and it's probably a shift in time, in that the shepherd and his sheep continued, at the beginning of chapter 10, continued what was going on before. And we see in verse 22, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. This feast of dedication is known, and you'll see it on most of our calendars today, as Hanukkah, or the Hebrew Hanukkah, a little more guttural first letter there. But the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, and I'll just say a few words about that here. I'm going to quote from one author. This was an 8-day Feast of Dedication, now called Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. It was not one of the feasts prescribed in the Mosaic Law. The Jews instituted it during the Intertestament period. And here's a little more on that. It commemorated the purification and rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus on the 25th of Kislev, which is our late December, early January. The Hebrew calendar differs from ours. Every month is 30 days, so things kind of shift from year to year. This year, I checked in the calendar just to see. Hanukkah this year, I believe, begins on the 8th of December. Next year, it actually begins on Christmas Day in 2024. So there's that little difference. But you'll see Hanukkah mentioned in many of our calendars. That's the time of year. So this was done, this rededication, purification and rededication of the temple was done on the 25th of Kislev in 164 BC. The Syrian invader Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, had profaned the temple 3 years earlier by replacing the brazen altar with a pagan one on which he offered a pig as a sacrifice to Jupiter. This was a horrible abomination to the Jewish people. They had been forbidden by God to eat the pig. Pig neither chews its cud. It does have a split hoof, but it doesn't chew its cud, so it didn't come under the Mosaic law under the animals that were fit to eat. And he just, in your face, Jews, you can see Antiochus Epiphanes doing this. He was attempting to Hellenize Judea, to make it more Greek. That's what he was doing, but he failed miserably. The Jewish patriot Judas Maccabeus was able to lead a guerrilla revolt that has borne his name ever since. You know it as the Maccabean Revolt, and rededication, cleansing and rededication of the temple that followed. After 3 years, 3 years later, after this sacrifice of the pig, he defeated the Syrians and liberated the Jews. And the Jews have happily celebrated that ever since. That's why it's on our calendars. And you may have said, Hanukkah, where does that fit in with the feasts of the Old Testament? I hope this clarified it just a little bit. Okay, so this is at the time of the Feast of Dedication taking place in Jerusalem. And mid-December, it was winter, such as winter is in Israel and Jerusalem. I looked onto my globe just to see where's Israel fit. When you come follow the latitude around the earth, down around northern Mexico. So pretty warm. Probably not too many cold winters in Jerusalem. But it's winter nevertheless, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, now the Jews here probably means more than I've referred over and over again to the Jews who often in John refer to the leaders. They're the ones who are antagonistic to Jesus all the way. The group of Jews here probably included more than that. The Jewish people there in Jerusalem, not just the leadership that was out to get him, but probably the one that asked the question was a little more hostile toward Jesus. Here's the question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Come on, Jesus, just say it. Straightforward. Well, Jesus answered them in verse 25 with these words, I told you, and you do not believe. He has indicated, he hasn't said it outright, I am the Christ or I am the Messiah. There is one time earlier in John where he did. But you remember that? Samaria, the woman at the well, the end of that conversation, she said, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us everything. And Jesus' next words were, I am speaking to you, am he. And I imagine her eyes popped wide open before she went racing off back home to tell the other people there in Samaria. And what she had discovered, what this man had told her, and she just posed them with a question, can this be the Christ? And it stirred enough of their curiosity to go find out, and many of them believed and trusted Jesus at that time. What's better than these leaders, religious leaders in Jerusalem, have responded all along the way. So, how long will you keep us in suspense? Fear the Christ, tell us plainly. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So he's giving them some evidence, and he's going to say more about these works. And the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He knows his own, and they know him. And these people don't know him, but he knows them. He knows that they are not amongst those who belong to him. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. Jesus did the very kind of works that God himself did and does. And a thought has occurred to me along the way here, and I want to just insert this. It's not in the text here, in the passage. You know, Jesus performed miracles. And what works are we talking about here? Well, you remember there were a couple of them that became very public and have stirred all this trouble against him. One was healing the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda, right there in Jerusalem. And the other, just a couple chapters back, was healing the man who was born blind. And it's very significant, he was born blind. He didn't just restore the sight of someone who had sight, this man had never had sight. So this is the kind of things that God does. They display God's power, they display God's compassion. The devil is said to have powers of miraculous powers, and when you get into Revelation and some of the things that are going to happen in the future, it looks like the devil can work some miracles too. I have come to the conclusion myself, this is my own idea, I think there are some others that share it with me. I know there are. Satan does not show compassion in anything that he does. Some power, some superhuman power, but not divine power. Satan destroys. God creates. God does good things. Satan does bad things. Count on it. It's a black and white difference. You will never see a good work done by Satan. He will deceive us. He will attempt to deceive even the saved people into thinking that he's doing something good. Eve thought he was telling her something good there in the Garden of Eden, and it's been the same ever since. Satan will try to fool us into believing he's doing good for us. He's not. He has our demise, our ruin, our destruction in mind. God never does. God has our salvation in mind. That's the kind of works that Jesus does. If you look at the works that Jesus did, they were always works of divine power, yes, and divine compassion towards those who would be affected by those works. Okay. That was a bit of a side trail there. I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me because of the kind of works they are. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You can't understand. You can't get it. My sheep hear my voice. Have we heard that before? Yep, right across the page in my Bible. In verse 14, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me. As the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Here he says, my sheep hear my voice, verse 27, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He said in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 28, I give them eternal life. Relate those two thoughts. It's the very life that Jesus has. It's the life of Jesus that he gives us. We don't quite comprehend all that that signifies yet, all that that really means. But it's life from God, this eternal life that we are given. Because he laid down his human life for us by going to the cross and dying to pay that price for our sin. I know them. They follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. In your outline, this is the reason I called it, he gives imperishable life to us who believe. We use eternal life, we know it's eternal life or everlasting life in the scripture, but it's imperishable life. Put those two thoughts together. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is a verse I jump to automatically when people suggest that we can lose our salvation as a saved person. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. You cannot lose it. Because no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them, these believers, these sheep of Jesus, belong to Jesus, given them to me, is greater than all. There's no one greater than God. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Can't take them out of Jesus' hand. Can't take them out of God's hand above all. And these Jewish leaders should recognize that. They recognize God as the all-powerful, almighty one. You don't pick a fight with God and win. The devil still seems to think he can. He's crazy, you know what? No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then here's what I chose for the title of this message. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. Zinger. What a zinger. For these Jews and for all of us as well. I and the Father are one. Does he mean that they are one and the same person? No. The Father is one person. Jesus is another person. They are one in essence. And they are one in their actions. They are one in their thought. Jesus is totally at one with God the Father. Closer than we can even be. We as believers ought to be at one with Jesus and one with God the Father. But we can never be one like Jesus is. The dividing line? He is God, and we are not. We are God's creatures. Jesus is not. Well, the Jews got it. Verse 31, here they go again. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The stones might be getting a little worn by now. They picked them up and Jesus eludes them. Here they go, picking them up again. Jesus answered them, I have shown, before they can actually toss one, or even wind up for a toss, Jesus says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Here, notice He's identifying the character of the works that he does once again. I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He's showing the absolute inconsistency of stoning a man for doing good works. He's healed a lame man. He's healed a blind man. And there are other things. Always good, always good. Which one of those qualifies as a stoning offense? Well, the Jews have an answer. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Wow. They really don't get it at all. They've got the whole idea completely turned on its head. It's completely backwards. And I had a statement here. It remains just one sentence statement, if I can find it quickly. Here it is. Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. He was one with the Father and more than a mere mortal human being. And here's the statement. A man was not making himself out to be God, but God had become a man. The exact reverse of what they're saying. You're a mere man like us, and you make yourself out to be God. No, God took on human flesh and became one of us. They don't understand him at all. At all. Being a man, make yourself God. So, make yourself God. Jesus says, okay, you want to deal with the God question? Here we go. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Well, this little passage, these couple of verses here, have created a question mark in my mind. I think it's probably some of the reason I'm missing a lot of hair up here. I scratch my head on this one. And I think maybe some of you have too. What is this about? Is it not written in your law, in other words, the Old Testament scripture, "I said your gods"? Do you have a reference in your Bible as to where that is found? Psalm 82. Let me turn back there and just read that psalm and see if you kind of catch the sense of what is really being said. As this finally sunk into my head last night because I looked at some other references here too. Let's see if it looks like I've got time or not. So I'm going to Psalm 82. It's a very short psalm. I think I'll read it all. Found it there yet? Psalm 82. This is a psalm of Asaph. And he wrote, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." Oh, this creates another question, doesn't it? Gods, there's only one God. What's going on? Here, notice verse 2 very carefully. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" Selah. I like here the idea of translating that word. Think on this. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" Who do you think he's talking to there? Judges. Human judges. The word Elohim is used here in this passage and elsewhere in scripture, translated often in our Bibles as God or gods, when it would be better understood as human judges representing God in the position that they've been given by God and the responsibility they've been given as human judges. In the midst of the, in verse 1, judges, we can substitute there. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about these human judges. God takes his position amongst the human judges, and he's got something to say to them. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. That's their job. That's their assignment from God. That's their responsibility as judges. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked, or the wicked one, or wicked people who would take advantage of them, use and abuse them. And that's the end of a quote right there. This quote of Asaph is quoting God, verses 2 through 4. Verse 5, he takes up again. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. What a mess. What a description of our day, huh? Wow. No knowledge, no understanding. Walk about in darkness. Shaking the very foundations of the earth. Now, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men or mere men, you shall die and fall like any prince, my version has, any other human being. You are gods. You might substitute again judges there. You're judges. You act as God to these people in deciding who's right and who's wrong, deciding the various cases for justice. Judges do not realize, especially in our day, the great responsibility that they have before Almighty God. Human judges. God established judges. He established them in the Old Testament law there. And they were to act on God's behalf in deciding justly the various cases that would come before them. Asaph ends Psalm 82 with verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. They all belong to God, and God will judge. Here, I think in this psalm, this is just my little addition, he's judging the judges. They themselves are catching God's judgment. Does that help a little bit to get the idea of sometimes when it says God's, read carefully the context, what's going on there? I'm going to go to a couple of other passages just quickly. I think I can spare the time here a little bit. Exodus chapter 21. Take a look at some of this early establishment regarding judges and the law. Exodus 21. Well, I had written down verse 6, but I think I want just a little more than that. Okay, this is, now these are, I'll just start with verse 1, chapter 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. So rules are being established here for the people of Israel there. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So there's a servitude to pay a debt that could be paid in the 6 years. Seventh, he goes free. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But, you know, even in the slavery that took place in America here, often when slaves would be married, they'd have a wife, they'd have children, and the masters would split them up. What a mess, tearing families apart, because they were just slaves. They're just, anyway, they didn't really count as human beings, so no big deal. Well, God set up a protection here that if the wife had been given to the man, the slave by his master, then any children would belong to him, and he'd go out alone. But here's the help for that situation, verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. I'm going to stay and continue to serve so that I can keep my family together. And I can continue to serve under this kind master. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. The word God in verse 6 there is Elohim. And I think once again, it should be translated judge. It makes sense. Because otherwise, you bring him to God and he takes him to the door. What's God have to do with this? But he brings him to the judge to decide or to determine that this would actually be the case. God acts as judge, and he assigns humans as judges. And I think this makes good sense to me here, to translate the word God as judge there. One more reference, Psalm 22, just the very next, I said Psalm, I'm sorry, Exodus. Exodus 22, and I'm going to look down here at from verse 7, I think it is. Yeah, from verse 7 on. This is various laws about paying back in situations of difference between people of some kind. In verse 7 of chapter 22 of Exodus, if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. God, judge. Just read it with that idea in mind. Whether you accept it yet or not. Okay. He shall come near to God, or the judge, to show whether he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. That goes on to other instances. All of these are instructions for the judges to carry out under the Mosaic law. Yes, God is to be involved, but again, God has assigned these judges. And I think, again, this passage makes good sense, substituting the word judge. This case is brought to the judge, and the judge decides responsibly to God. Okay, I'm just going to leave that there and let you think about it for yourself. It was like a light bulb went off in my mind as I was looking this over, and I did look at several different commentaries, and there's general agreement. It's most probable, especially what this Psalm 82 is talking about. Judges, not God specifically. The word Elohim is used there, but that's kind of a generic name for God, rather than the specific name or the personal name Yahweh or Jehovah. You know, it's the name of the one true God. But Elohim is just a general name word for God, just like our general word God. People can have all kinds of gods. Things they worship, things they put greater priority on than they do the Creator, Savior God that we worship. So Jesus uses their own scripture against them here. And he's showing, again, inconsistency in their thought. And he says, D do you say, I'm down to verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, talking about himself, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Because God in the scriptures, he called them gods to whom the word of God came. He's trying to get them to, do you really understand your scriptures? So now, and then he moves on in verse 37 and 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. He recognizes, he's acknowledging to them that a man's word alone may not be sufficient to settle a case. He's saying, okay, let's talk about the works. You've heard my words, and you're criticizing my words about saying I am the Son of God. How about the works? Let's think about the works here. Earlier you said, I've shown you many good works. For which of them are you going to stone me? So let's think about the works. If I am not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. Don't believe me. If these are the kind of works the devil would do instead of the kind of works that God would do, pay no attention to me. Yep, I'm a charlatan. I'm a fake. Go ahead, stone me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So that whole thought, verses 37 and 38, I think have to be taken as a unit. If I'm not doing the works of God the Father, okay, I'm a liar, don't believe me. But if I do them, if I am actually doing the works that God would do, if these are actually divine works, if they are works of compassion, they are works of divine power, they should know that. They should recognize that. A man who had been lame for most of his life, much of his life, a man who had never seen, is given sight. The devil never does that. Never, ever. But if I do them, he said, remember he said, I've showed you many good works. And remember their response in verse 33? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work we're going to stone you. They're effectively acknowledging, yeah, okay, you've done some good works, but some words come out of your mouth. That's the stoning offense. So, but if I do them, okay, if you agree that I'm doing the works of God, even though you don't believe me, in other words, don't believe anything I say, have to say. Take a good look at these works, decide, are they of God or are they of the devil? If they are of God, if I do them, works of God, at least believe the works. Take into account the value of the works that he is doing. Believe the works. Those will help you that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That should not be so hard to conceive of. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and by our works, by what we do, we ought to be displaying that the Father is in us, the Son is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us, and we are in Him because we're doing the works that God would do. Not always with divine power, but at least with the kind of compassion that Jesus showed. We can all show that divine compassion. So, argument is over. Verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him. Remember, they tried to do that once before, just a chapter or two back. And like a greased pig at the county fair. Anybody ever tried that contest, catching a greased pig? They can't catch Jesus. I'm sorry. I shouldn't use the word pig there. It might leave some bad ideas. Don't go there. Okay? Anyway, he slips right through their hands. They cannot catch him because his time has not yet come. They sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, verses 40 through 42 wrap up a whole section of Jesus' ministry, a huge section, and I'm going to point that out to you here. Let me read it. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. A lovely finish to this great chapter. Again, Jesus goes to kind of a foreign territory outside of the reach of the Jewish authorities. This is in what's called Perea, across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. That's where he is. The Jewish authorities can't get to him there. He has left Jerusalem. That's highly significant. John the Baptist is mentioned here. He went to the place where John... Why is that mentioned? Let's go back to John chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 19. All the way back to the beginning there. John chapter 1. And I want to read from verse 19 through verse 28. It's the passage I want to read to you. And then I'll come right back to John chapter 10, those last verses. John 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, those who are questioning him. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." You do not know, you do not know. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Turn back to chapter 10, and I'll reread those last verses. He, Jesus, went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Bookends. You've heard this before. The theological term that is used is inclusio. Bookends to the public ministry of Jesus are right here. John chapter 1, the testimony of John. And right here, John the Apostle. That was John the Baptist. John the Apostle's closure with reference once again to John the Baptist. Jesus has ended his public ministry right here. By public ministry, I mean he's no longer going to be preaching to the masses. We're only at chapter 10, and there are 21 chapters in this book. So there's a lot left to go in these last few months of Jesus' life. John focuses a lot on those few months. But Jesus will be speaking to individuals and to the 12 disciples as he does continue to minister to them, to build them up for their ministry after he is gone. He's through with the crowds. He's through with the Jewish authorities. They'll still be after him, and eventually they'll haul him off to Pilate and then to the cross. Yes, not yet. Jesus has a lot to say to us yet in the coming chapters, and we will be focusing on those in the weeks to come. We all, I wrote in the bottom of my, where I put it now, I have a copy of the, there it is, there it is, under my Bible, bulletin. I wrote at the bottom of mine this remark that I would, or question I would like to close with. We've seen the debate, we've seen the two sides, we've seen the black and whiteness of the Jewish authorities and those who just continue to probe and probe because they're trying to find something against Jesus for which they can kill him. And those who listen carefully to what Jesus has to say and accept what he has to say for the truth that it is, recognizing the truth, they become his sheep, sheep of the Good Shepherd, as we relate to the Son of his Father, Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Father, by adoption, our Heavenly Father. Each one of us must decide for ourselves regarding Jesus. Is he a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? Maybe you heard that question before. Those are the three options we really have. And two of those options are what the Jewish authorities have pointed a finger at Jesus with. He's a liar. He's a blasphemer. He's speaking blasphemy. That's accusing him of lying. He's a lunatic. Where was it said? Was it in this chapter?
Yes, it was.
Yeah. When oppressed by a demon. There it was, yeah. Last week, Chuck gave it. Verse 20. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Lunatic or Lord, as he claims to be? There really is no other choice. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. I hope you can squarely come down in one of those three. The one that I would capitalize. Only one would be capitalized. L-O-R-D. That's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you again for this passage of Scripture. It's wonderful. Closure to Jesus' public ministry. He's taught us much, and there remains much to learn in this wonderful gospel of the Apostle John. Father, I pray that you will bless us with a more sure knowledge of your word as we go forth, and we relate to others in the marketplace of the world around us. May we relate Jesus to them as they need him, and as we can, because we are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. Thank you, Father, for your loving compassion and your power to accomplish your perfect and good will. We praise you in Jesus' name.